And we had stopped at verse 51. We actually did comment about verse 51 for a little bit, but we were quickly running out of time last study. So a quick recap of Acts 7. Stephen has been called into questioning before the council, the Sanhedrin council. The same people, the same setup, the same almost scenario that Jesus Christ had faced earlier, now Stephen is facing. And of course, they didn't like Jesus. They're not liking Stephen either. Stephen has been preaching the faith of Jesus Christ, and you have many doubting that truth. And then essentially saying and misrepresenting Stephen and what he's preaching, and essentially bringing up downright lies because they don't have the truth. They couldn't answer what Stephen was preaching. And so they said, Stephen's against the law, Stephen's against Moses, Stephen's against the temple and this holy place. So what we've studied in Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's answer to all of that. That he made it very clear he was not against the law, against Moses, or the temple, or the holy place. In fact, he honored them in their place in God's plan. However, what they failed to realize is that God's plan included the coming of Jesus Christ and the institution of a new holy place, being the Church of Christ. Not a physical place in Jerusalem, made of bricks and stone and gold, which was the temple. It had its place, and now its time has come up. And so many that are what you might call Messianic Jews today, or even in denominations that revere Jerusalem, and even send money over there to Israel to try and help Jews move back to Jerusalem in the hopes that they might rebuild the temple, those individuals would do well to open up their Bibles to Acts chapter 7 and read what Stephen had to say about that very temple. It had its place, but now it is replaced by the Church of Christ. Jesus said, I'll build my church. Hebrews 8, verse 2 says it's the true tabernacle which the Lord erected. And so that is the holy institution today. And Stephen made it very clear that that was prophesied through these other prophets that had went before, namely Moses. There in Acts chapter 7 and verse 37, he said, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Almost as if it would be the passing of the baton, the handing off of the torch. Moses replaced by Jesus. Him you shall hear. Now, this audience wasn't privy to this occasion, but Peter and John were. A few years before, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, you have the great lawgiver and the great prophet. And they were talking about Jesus' death. Peter says, let us build you three tabernacles, one for each of you. And at that instant, God blinded Peter. There was a bright light. And then when the light disappeared, only Jesus remained. Those other two had faded away. And God said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. So God had been preparing people for this transition. A time in which the old law is nailed to the cross and done away with, and the new is put into its place, and all that comes with it, including the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the temple that he came to build. So, that kind of recaps where we had left off. Any comments or questions about that recap? All right. Oh, go ahead, Tiffany.
What is a messianic
Jew? Messianic Jews? There are some that would claim to be Jews, but yet they'd say that they would receive Jesus as the Christ. And so they are trying to reestablish a lot of the Old Testament principles today. They follow a lot of the Old Testament law today, but just acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. However, what they fail to understand is that Jesus as the Christ did away with the old law, its commandments and its regulations. And so, there's a number of passages that would show that they would be in conflict with the doctrine of Christ. Romans chapter 7 would be the best one, one of the best ones to show. Because there were some in Paul's day that tried to do both. They tried to say, well, we want to believe in Jesus as the Christ, but we still want to believe in circumcision. Now today you'd have individuals that say, we want to believe Jesus is the Christ, but we'd like to have a priest, right, from the old law. Or we would like to have instrumental music from the old law. And so they mix and mingle. They take what they'd like, and then they worship God with that. But Romans chapter 7 makes it very clear that if one does that, if they go back to the old law, while yet still trying to cling to the new, God says that they were guilty of spiritual adultery. And that is forsaking God, trying to be married to another while married to Christ. Romans chapter 7. And that was all about the illustration of the law and the new covenant. So it has very real implications today, is the point. They may be different issues that they had in their day, being circumcision namely, but there's still application today. It might just be different issues. So Stephen here is dealing with individuals that didn't even want to believe Jesus was the Christ. So they were true blue Jews in that sense, not messianic Jews. And they didn't want to believe Jesus was the Christ, and they were rejecting Jesus. And so Stephen is defending Jesus and also the change of law that was taking place. Comments? All right, so he gets to his conclusion in verse 51, where he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Now, I don't know. I wish I could send back an audio, you know, recorder so I could find out how he said these words. I tend to want to read it as like a crescendo. He's been building up to this point, and he just finally drops the hammer. But I could be mistaken about that. It could be that he was as cool as a cucumber all the way through. We just don't know. I do know that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, he starts off by saying, "Brethren and fathers, listen." So, however his tone might be, it wouldn't be that he had disrespect for his audience. Now, you read those words and you think that must be the case. But what we started to mention on Sunday was that those words were chosen carefully. And they were perfectly descriptive terms to use on his audience. So he first starts off by saying, "You stiff-necked." And that describes an animal that's kind of stiffening up its neck, bowing up, trying to resist the yoke that is to lead them in the right direction. And he called them stiff-necked because God and his word, even the old law, was that yoke, and it should have led them to Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now you remember how he finishes that? "But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." See, that's what Stephen was trying to tell them. Now that faith has come, Christ has come, we're no longer under the law. The old law has been done away with. So they stiffened up and they didn't want to hear that. All their glory was in Moses and the old law. And then he says, and uncircumcised in heart and ears. We had looked at a few passages on Sunday where God had told the people that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Let's look at another one real quick. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And notice what is said here in Jeremiah 9. In verse 25 and 26. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised," where? "In the heart." That's right. So Jeremiah lived in a day where a lot of God's people were rebellious against God's law. And so they were being punished by other nations that were more wicked than Judah. And God said this was part of His plan. You turn against me, I'm going to turn you over to the godless, heartless nations. Now Jeremiah is saying here, it doesn't mean that God overlooks their sin. They'll all be punished on the great punishing day, but each in its time. Now, he mentions that those other nations in the farthest reaches of the wilderness, they're uncircumcised in the flesh. It was a sign of uncleanness at that time. It is what separated Jew from Gentile. But he said of the Jew, it was as if they were uncircumcised in the heart. They were all the same to his mind. They might be circumcised in the flesh, but in the heart, no difference. No difference. They're just as wicked and evil in their hearts. And so there in Acts chapter 7, you see Stephen utilize this language to refer to his audience. That they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. His being a Jewish audience, they were circumcised in the flesh, no doubt. But they were as if uncircumcised. The skin flap, so to speak, spiritually speaking, covered their hearts and their ears. So if you think about this threefold accusation by Stephen, you have stiff neck showing that they would not bow their head to truth. Uncircumcised in heart means that they would not be willing to accept the truth. And uncircumcised in ears, meaning that they would not hear the truth. And all those things were true. Now, it probably hurt to hear, as you're going to see the reaction next, right? But it was the truth. Yes, it may have been harsh truth, but it was the truth. And it was time that they heard it harshly. Now, there's occasions where it would call for that, right? I remember Sister Betty had mentioned that she appreciated the study that we had at her house a few months ago with a Baptist in town and the cordial discussion we had about the differences of baptism, namely, is it for salvation or is it just a sign that you're already saved? We had a very good discussion about that. And I believe that I gave John a number of things to think about. He told me he'd get back. He hasn't done that yet. But there are occasions where it's like Stephen here in Acts 7, a very public forum. And he had been brought there very roughly. It says that they essentially pushed him, shoved him before the Sanhedrin. Called upon to give a defense. And you study that Acts 7 sermon, and it is the perfect defense. It answers all the arguments with crystal clarity. And now he comes to the conclusion. Time to drop the hammer. And back there in Jeremiah again, God knew that there was times for that. And Jeremiah lived in a day where it was like that as well. Let's look there in Jeremiah. I'll get the reference here. In Jeremiah chapter 23, as he was dealing with the rebellious people as well, although they were Jews just like they were Jews in Stephen's day. And so in Jeremiah 23, he says in verse 28, "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" See, there's some individuals whose hearts are so hard that that's the word that is necessary to break that shell, to cause them to repent when they refuse the pleadings of the Lord, who is lowly and gentle in heart, where he pleads that you'll find rest for your soul if you but take my yoke upon you. But if we are stiff-necked and say, "I do not want that yoke," then it's time for the word that is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Now, I'll tell you, there's far too many today that are too timid, too afraid, too smiley, and too nice to ever go to that extent. And yet Jeremiah wasn't one of them, and neither was Stephen. That's the kind of preaching and teaching that's necessary today at times when it calls for it. And we shouldn't shirk from that. In fact, it's God's way of trying to get to the heart. Now in Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter did that, he dropped the hammer. He said, "Let all the house know assuredly, this Jesus whom God made both Lord and Christ, you have crucified." It says they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? So he said, "Repent and let every one be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And we see that 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel, right? But here in Acts 7, you have Stephen preaching just as forcefully. And the Bible says they were cut to the heart, but a different reaction. So let's turn back to Acts chapter 7. We'll keep reading on further, and we'll talk about that as we go on. Let me pause, though. Is there any other comments or questions you might have? Tiffany, yes? Yoke is an instrument that you place upon an oxen or particular animal that you might hook it up to a plow to be able to be used for service on the fields, the farming land.
A lot of times you see two animals.
Yes.
Yoked together.
That's right.
And I've heard that those two have been trained since they were very young, that they have been kept together in the same position under a yoke. So they just think that was normal.
Yeah.
They haven't been allowed to just run in the field like other calves had. And
right.
I thought that they were a special type of animal, but they're just a regular cow or bull that has been trained to work under the yoke in unison with their partner.
Right. Right. Very good. Good comment, Betty. Good information. Fill in. Yes, Mom.
Exodus chapter 33, verses 3 and 5. God calls the Israelites at the time stiff-necked.
Yes.
And he tells Moses, "Take them, lest I consume them, because they are stiff-necked people."
That's right.
It's something that I'm sure they could remember, the history. Now that we're being accused of
being stupid. Right. And, you know, before we get too hard on the Jews, let us remind ourselves that we can become that as well. When a brother or sister in Christ says, "Now, but look, I know what you're doing in your life, but here's what the Word of God says," and you say, "Well, I know what that says, but," what are you doing? You're starting to stiffen up your neck instead of humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, right? We can become the same just as well. That's what these individuals were doing to Stephen. They didn't want to receive what he said was the truth. And it was the truth. We can have all kinds of excuses, but there's only one truth. Right? Any other comments? Good comments, everybody. Yes, go ahead.
People don't like to be told they're wrong.
It's not a very fun feeling, is it? That's right. But to the honest of heart, when the emotions subside, we want to be thankful that we were, because then we can now make the appropriate changes to be right. See, it's pride that wants to tell. And Satan, of course, is behind pride. Pride wants to tell us, no, we can't be wrong. Right? That would mean this, this, and this. You know, we're afraid of the consequences of being wrong. But that's all those emotions and Satan trying to wrap all that up so it make it feel too hard to actually accept the truth and to do the truth. And that's exactly what these people were feeling. The pinch of truth. If this is true what Stephen is saying, well, we'd have to give up our Judaism. We'd have to, no longer is the temple the holy place anymore. All these customs we're going to have to change. Well, that's all they know in all their life. It's hard. It's hard to be told you're wrong now. Yeah. Same today. Mm-hmm.
It's the same gospel, but two different ways of accepting it, from Acts 2 and from this. And I'm thinking of Isaiah 55 and verse 11, where God says, "What shall my word that goes forth from my mouth? It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please." So if you're willing to accept it, it's there to save you. But if you're willing to reject it, it will condemn you, because God says, "My word will not be voided. I mean, it will do what it needs to do."
That's right. That's right. Good. Look there in 51, 52, 53 of Acts 7. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your father did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So again, we see Stephen bring up a truth that they were divided on and disagreed about, right? Angels. He mentions it four or five times in his lesson. The Sanhedrin, made up mainly of Sadducees, denied the existence of angels. And yet Stephen said it's still part of the truth. It is the truth. And these prophets had received the law, the instruction from the direction of angels, and they didn't keep it then. You're not keeping it now. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Let's just look at a few examples. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19. And Elijah here, he's been on the run for his life, and he thought it shouldn't have been that way, because essentially he had, with the help of God, easily defeated the 500 prophets of Baal with the great contest of whoever's God answers with fire. And God sent fire from heaven, devoured the animal upon the altar, and yet still he's on the run for his life. And so in 1 Kings chapter 19, there in verse 10, he said, "So I said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Again, he says it in verse 14, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So two times Elijah brings that argument up with God, that your own children, your own people, have killed the prophets. They've not received the message from the prophets. Again, another one, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. Here's an example of 1:20 through 24. Jeremiah 26, verse 20. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt. Let Elnathan, the son of Ekbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt, and they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Jehoiakim the son of Shaphan was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So Jeremiah had a longer time, a longer duration, but poor Urijah, even when he tried to get away at Egypt, was hunted down like a criminal, like a lawless man who was actually just trying to obey the law of God. And he was put to death by who? The Egyptians? By the Babylonians? No. By God's own people. The Jews. The Israelites. And these are just a couple of examples. We can go to some others there in the Old Testament. Amos and how they tell that seer to get on out of town. We don't want to hear you here anymore in the gates, lest we have to come and get you and put you down. So Stephen's right. What's about to happen to him is just a repeat of history. And it's not going to be done by the Romans. It's going to be done by God's own people, the Jews. So it's correct. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. See, for the very message you're putting me to death, those individuals whom you now say you revere were put to death by other Israelites, and those prophets had foretold the coming of Jesus Christ. And he had laid some of that out already in the earlier parts of Acts chapter 7. Comments, questions about those verses there? Powerful words. They were so powerful that the next verse says, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. So we have a different reaction than what Peter received on the day of Pentecost, right? Because you have two different sets of hearts. The one that Peter met was the good and honest ground, who, when it received the seed, began to produce a yield, some 30, some 60, some 100, and the church multiplied and grew. But the ground that Stephen had was that wayside ground. It was rocky, it was hard, and truth, the seed could not penetrate the soil to germinate in their hearts. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. What does it mean to gnash at him with their teeth?
Squeeze them together.
Yeah, you clench your teeth so hard, and you begin to grind them. That little noise, that friction noise, that's what it's talking about. They are that hot, so upset that all the facial muscles are tensing and raining down strength upon the teeth, and they're grinding them. I can't believe he sent this. How dare he?
That crowd mentality.
The mob mentality begins to take over.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Now, here's what I want you to see. As we've studied the past few weeks, Stephen's lesson, and we've went through the details of it, I mean, how can you come away and say that's not a masterpiece? It really is. When you think about the details that he shared, it's a masterpiece. And how many people is he going to baptize? Not a one. Not a one. So let us remember that too. That just because the truth was taught in simplicity and clarity, that it was airtight in the answers it was given, As Paul says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, that when no one comes down this aisle and comes forward, it doesn't mean that God was not glorified and that a masterpiece was presented, right? It's not always the response that determines that, right? It's always the truth. Was it the truth? Stephen did that, and he did it well. But no one was baptized that day. So, good lessons for us, very applicable for our day as well. You know, when someone says, well, what about that preacher? I mean, it doesn't seem like the church is growing. And they wonder, is it because of someone's ability? No. It's the hearts of the hearers, right? The preacher's job is always to preach the truth. And the hearer's job is to have the hearts open to the truth. And in that combination, then you find the right mix. Then you see individuals coming forward. But if it's not there, you might have this reaction, right? Comments about any of that? Yes?
Wasn't it Jared, I think, saying in our last meeting that there will always be a response? You'll either reject it or accept it.
That's a great point. That's right. He did. He says there will always be a response. You'll either accept or reject. And that goes back to the reference Mom mentioned in Isaiah 55. You know, my word shall not return void. It will always accomplish what it shall please. So that means that sometimes the accomplishment is what we're going to see here. I may say, wait, well, God wants all to be saved. Yes, that's true. That's true. But those that are refusing to be saved, God is giving them another opportunity to reject that truth. And in so doing, on the day of judgment, God is vindicated and shown to be absolutely just. No one will be able to say, but I didn't have a chance. Well, I didn't think about it better. You know, no, God had given ample opportunity. And so, yes, it accomplishes whatever he pleases. And he would desire for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, right? 2 Timothy. But it's not always going to be the case. Anybody else?
Well, just this group of people here, I'm sure they have many more opportunities to hear it even past Stephen. So.
You're right. You're right. And now there's going to be one in the audience that's called by name, right?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Who will become a very special person in the Church of Christ, right? Very good. So, verse 55, something tremendous happens, indeed supernatural. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Could you imagine that scene taking place? I mean, he's still there before the Sanhedrin. This council's still in session. The court is still going. And he sees this, and it's real. It's reality. It's as if God and Jesus are there with him. They're eyewitnesses. You are not alone, Stephen. That would certainly embolden him as to whatever was about to happen next. But the audience, upon hearing that, they can't see what Steve saw. They run at him with one accord. Now, I want you to parallel that today. It's as if the Supreme Court justices and all their holy garbs jump over the judge podium and pull out weapons from their robes to gun down the person. That's what the Sanhedrin is. These people are carefully selected to be on the Sanhedrin Council. There's first lower courts, smaller city courts, and they have to go through that system as well. The ones that rise to the top, the cream of the crop, individuals that supposedly are great at exercising wisdom and justice, they're the ones that are handpicked to be put on the Supreme Court or the Great Sanhedrin that takes place in Jerusalem. These are the people running at them with one accord. So you see the parallel, right? We have our lower courts and we have a Supreme Court. These men are far from just, and as Stephen said, are very, very closed-hearted to the truth. But upon hearing what Stephen said, they couldn't take it anymore. Now why? What is it about those words that would do that to them?
Well, they don't believe in the resurrection.
All right.
He's seen somebody.
That's right.
Who was there.
And the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. That's right. So you got another teaching that goes totally against their beliefs. But what else? Who is the one that was resurrected?
Jesus.
That's right. The whole lesson's been about Jesus. And now you are declaring that you see Him next to God?
And not just next to Him, but standing.
That's right.
I mean, that gives me chills sometimes. When I think, would Jesus stand for me?
Right, right.
It's like, wow.
That it does give you chills. And of course, we don't know the exact reason why He was standing, but most of the references you read when Jesus is next to the right hand of God, it says that He's sitting. But here it says He's standing.
I think it's like He's really getting ready to welcome Him.
Well, that's...
And approval, complete approval.
Approval, yes. And I would even say a hint of honor as well. If you think about it, when we rise for the national anthem, or to show our appreciation for those that have served in armed forces, there's just this... It's a little bit more honorable if I stand, take off the hat, you know. And here you see Jesus, perhaps, like I said, we don't know the exact reason, but perhaps showing honor towards Stephen. He had done him well. Like I said, it was a masterpiece, but nobody was baptized. But he had done Jesus well. And he was standing. He was standing at the right hand of God. And we know, of course, Jesus would know what was about to happen next to Stephen. Any other thoughts? Right. Whether we see him or not. That's right. Stephen was given the opportunity. We know that Paul in Acts chapter 18 was given an opportunity and he was afraid. The Lord came and said, do not be afraid. Right. There's a time when Elisha was about to meet a huge army and another soldier was with him and he was afraid and he said, don't be afraid, right? And he opened up his eyes to see the chariots of fire. And so it's the old saying, you know, one with the Lord is a majority, not a minority. Stephen is with the Lord. And if we're with the Lord, then it's the same thing as well. That he stands, that he recognizes, that he sees what is taking place and says, you've done me well. And now we see the end take place in verse 58. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, we'll talk about Saul in just a second, but it's almost tantamount to what they said about Jesus on the cross. When you read those accounts, it says, and they took him to Golgotha and they crucified him. And that's all it would say. And you have to do the legwork to actually find out what it means to be crucified under the Roman Empire. And it's terrible. Absolutely terrifying. Well, here it says, and they took Stephen, cast him outside the city, and they stoned him. In very, very little words. But again, you look that up, and that is a brutal way to die. To have rocks thrown at you, harder than baseballs, to begin to smash the face, the body, all of it. It's absolutely painful. And beginning to the fracture, the skin to swell, to the cuts to bleed open, it would be an absolute bloody mess. So Stephen in this, it says in verse 59, As they stoned Stephen, he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he had fell asleep. So here we see him say what we had mentioned earlier. You know, how was he saying that? Was he vindictive? You stiff-necked? No, he still had love in his heart because he didn't want the sin be held against them, right? Now, where did he get that spirit from? Who had said those words earlier?
Jesus.
That's right, from the cross. And we see Stephen being as Jesus would. What a challenge. Because I tell you what, there's people that have done you wrong for a whole lot less. And our response often is vindictive and not forgiving. Imagine having what Stephen had and you be forgiving. That's the high call of Christianity. That we could be that. But that would be our spirit. Not just something we read about, but that would be our spirit. And the challenges of life either develop that or make us reject that. So as it was said of David, how could he fight Goliath? Because he first did well with the lions and the bears. So before you tackle the Goliath of your life, how are you doing with the lions and the bears? The smaller things. Are they eating your lunch? Or are you standing strong in the smaller tests? We're out of time. I appreciate everybody's good comments and attention. And we'll mark our place there for Sunday. Just want to reiterate too, if there's anyone that has questions about what we talked about, just pull me aside after. I'd be happy to talk to you about those things.